Good morning. Our reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, verse 1 to 21, chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of God.
I speak a little German. Metwurst. Strudel. Riesling. Very little, very little. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Was one Sunday morning in a previous church that better remain nameless, and it was a Holy Communion day, and smaller country church, and as often happens, things can be kind of being done at the last minute, ready to start the worship, and I'd began the worship, and the person who was responsible for bringing in the communion things that day was still just bringing one or two things in through from the back, placed them on the communion table, and I was getting on with the worship. So we did, and it was a bit of a surprise that day. We actually happened to have the moderator of the South Australian Presbyterian Church and his wife going through the area, and they dropped in to join us for worship. So it was great to have special guests with us. That was good. And the service all went pretty well, and then sort of building up towards then, we were looking forward to communion, and I got to the point of starting the communion part of the service, and I went over to the communion table to take off the cover over the communion dishes to uncover the the bread that was there and then to uncover the glasses with the communion wine and did. And in the communion glasses was the brightest possible green lime cordial. I can't really recall everything I felt at that point in the service, but it will remain burned into my memory for life. But sometimes we can expect one thing and be surprised to find something very different turns up. And that kind of came into my mind a bit this week, coming to Pentecost Sunday and having been in ministry for 30 plus years, you kind of think, oh yeah, Pentecost is coming. I've done this a few times before, and look at Acts chapter 2, and you can think that, you know, you kind of assume or presume that you know what's going to happen, you know, and what God's got to say to you through the event of Pentecost. And there's a danger in that, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God, and the Word of God are always new and surprising. And sometimes in their newness, they bring truth to us that shows us a new depth and perspective that can be disturbing to us and needs to be disturbing to bring us into everything that God wants to show us. God keeps showing us more and more and more of himself and the depths of his truth. And so that's how I need to be thinking coming to Pentecost again today, coming to the Pentecost story, and how all of us need to be when we don't presume we know it all or God's got nothing to surprise us with. He has, if we truly see it. So today, what does it mean for me and our world now that the Holy Spirit comes in power? And we'll come to see that by seeing three things: that the Holy Spirit coming in power brings divine power, secondly, a saving message, and thirdly, global mission. The Holy Spirit coming in power brings divine power, saving message, global mission. So firstly, divine power. And that's where we immediately have a huge clash with our culture. Because in our Western culture now, Australian Western culture, individual human power is everything. It's an interesting thing that's happened in the history of psychotherapy that began early in the 20th century. And when it first began, there was an understanding that, you know, we all had problems, you know, and the problem was with me. And so we would all go out and get an analyst who would help to analyse the problems in us so we could begin to sort them out. It's been a big shift in psychotherapy to the present, where it's shifted to an understanding the problem is in me to the problem is with others. And my trouble is all the problems that those others and those outside forces are causing me, infringing on me and oppressing my rights and desires. In our time, the individual is never wrong. You know, it's not me, it's you. And we can determine all for ourselves what's right and wrong for me. What's right for me? And so it's all about the individual and what the individual can accomplish. And it's understood or thought that we have limitless potential in ourselves to realise our dreams. Do you notice within AFL how much the phrase self-belief is used? You know, if just such and such a player or such and such a team can muster up enough self-belief, then, you know, they'll achieve everything they want to. Have you noticed that self-belief can quite quickly evaporate in the AFL and from player to player? But in our culture, any outside external power that does anything to curb ourself is considered interference and oppression and hateful. And so that's the secularisation of our age and our culture. And what it does is it excludes outside power, therefore it excludes divine power. The problem is the self, yourself and myself, is going to die. And if all that we have is what comes from inside us and what we can realise, it too will die, however grand it is. And so if there's just us and now, if that's all there is, and death, that means everything that we most value in life, people, friendships, love, enjoying creation, etc., etc., is all just going to disappear forever. And human beings can't actually handle that, if they're honest. Because if that's the case, it has to make all of life meaningless. It takes away any substantial reason for right and wrong, for love, for friends, for looking after the creation. What it means is if we're logical, we would just grab what and while we can for self. And again, if we're honest, people can't actually face up to that, can't handle that. Most secularists and atheists are too timid to acknowledge that. Except maybe Bertrand Russell, probably my favourite atheist, and a few others. Bertrand Russell says this: "More purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief that humanity is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that humanity's origin, growth, hopes and fears, loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of humanity's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." Happy birthday. But what Bertrand Russell is acknowledging there is that if there is only us, if there's only self, the only logical view and way of life is unyielding despair. But even those who claim to be able to be fully satisfied with just the here and now, even they betray that they can't. If you read this weekend's Weekend Australian, the magazine in there had an article about Peter Solokidis. And he's behind setting up a new enterprise in Australia, a cryogenic enterprise, to offer people the chance at the point where they die to be frozen permanently, with the hope that one day science and medicine might advance enough to revitalise them, to bring them back to life and give them another life. The article is titled "From Here to Eternity." So you see, the here and now can't actually cut it with us. Last Friday, a number of us were at the Generate Presbytery event at Hope Valley, and we heard Stacey Trolove speak to us. And part of what she said is the greatest danger facing the church in Australia now is secularisation. Yes, but she said secularisation from within the church. That's us doing it in the church, bringing that utter contradiction. We must have the Holy Spirit. We must have true divine power to be people and a church of real hope, purpose and joy that won't die. That's what has got to happen. Divine power. Holy Spirit brings that. Second, the Holy Spirit brings a saving message. I guess the most prominent thing we're struck with straight off in the Pentecost story, the miraculous signs. There's the violent wind and fire. The followers of Jesus speaking in other languages they haven't learnt, and by many from other nations hearing and understanding those languages because they're their own languages from foreign places. The wind and the fire are classic biblical signs of God's presence. Got Job, God speaking to him out of the whirlwind. The Red Sea, the children of Israel crossing, and the great wind of God's presence that comes and blows the waters up out of the way. And fire, there's Moses with the burning bush, a bush that burns yet isn't consumed. God is there, the pillar of fire that accompanies the children of Israel through the desert. We'll come back to those signs, but firstly, the message. Verse 11, what they hear is the mighty acts of God. This is actually the centre and the pivot point of the event of Pentecost. They hear of the mighty acts of God. Well, what are they? Well, what that means, read through the Old and the New Testament where it speaks of God's mighty acts. It's speaking of God's acts to save his people throughout history. And at Pentecost, God's power and presence, you know, the signs there, the wind, the fire, that come right upon the people, God's people. God's presence coming upon the people. Now, there's a problem right there. Because God is the holy God. And he comes upon his people who are sinful. And there's a truth that's spoken of through the whole of the Bible, and that is that sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And so there's an understanding that as a sinful human being, we couldn't have just full open exposure to the very presence of God and survive. It would kill us. And so what's going on here? What's going to happen about that? I'd just like to read to you from a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 34 that help us here. This is the point where God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he says he's going to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and make his presence pass before him, and God declares who he is. And 34 verses 6 and 7 he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty. Do you hear that? God's merciful, gracious and forgiving, yet by no means clearing the guilty. Well, how can he be both? The only way he could be both is to somehow find a way to be able to not clear guilty, but to deal with it, to pay for it, to cancel it, to wipe it out. Only then could that God be able to forgive. God has got to take sin absolutely seriously if the forgiveness he brings is going to have any meaning or substance or reality to it. You know, if we had a God who didn't do anything about evil, who didn't take sin seriously, who just kind of swept it under the carpet, we wouldn't believe he's a good God. You know, if there was a judge who did that, who let evil go unaddressed, unpunished, we wouldn't think they're a good judge, would we? But only if they dealt with it. Well, the same with God. Now, sometimes in the church, often amongst conservative Christians, there can be an understanding of just the justice of God. You know, only justice. You know, you do the right thing, God will do the right thing by you. You fail, you've had it. Now, that can be a tendency amongst conservative Christians. Amongst liberal Christians, they can have the view that, oh, God is just love. It's all love. He's not concerned about any wrongdoing or evil. He'll ignore that. He'll just love us anyway. And so you get those two extremes. No, you've got to have both together in one. And that brings us to the mightiest of God's saving acts in all of history, the mighty act that he performed in Jesus Christ through his suffering and death and resurrection. And the section following on from where we read to today, verses 22 following in Acts 2, has that first great sermon of Peter's exactly about this mighty act that God has done in Jesus Christ. God there put all of our sin on Jesus so that he could pay for them, he could cancel them, he could wipe them out, he could address them, not ignore them, address them eternally, and therefore give us an eternal and meaningful declaration of forgiveness that clears us. That is great and glorious grace. Great and glorious grace. Saving message that the Holy Spirit brings. And so do you see what happens? The Holy Spirit not only rests on them, Holy Spirit fills them. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. God in person. Do you see what that means? We now have intimate fellowship with God. With God, but filled with God. He indwells us. All that God is comes as close to us as it could possibly come. And so the Holy Spirit, in one place in Romans 8, Paul speaks, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the first fruits. We mightn't see God now, but we have all that belongs to God and all that he is. We have now. You know, we have what God has. He shares it all with us. Would it be any good to be God? You know, as the Pope Argentinian, it's got to be the best of the best that we can imagine. It's got to bring joy, the joy of the Lord to us. What did Jesus say? I've come that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Full of the joy of God. No wonder they appeared drunk. They were intoxicated with the presence of God. The presence of God. By the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for us. But Paul then goes on in the New Testament to tell us that with Christ we also have all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. He says they all come to us from one Lord, one Spirit. We have the gift, everything that God could give, God's very self, but then there are all the gifts that come with those, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we see the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. That is similar but different to the other instances of tongues in the New Testament. Tongues as a prayer language that an individual may use, or that may be used in the public worship where an interpretation may be given for the encouragement of all. And all the other gifts are included that are available to the people of God, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're the mark of the Spirit. So what I'm saying is, what happened at Pentecost, as James said, is unrepeatable. It didn't need to be repeated. The fullness of the gift of the Spirit was poured out. But it re-echoes and reverberates through the life of Christians. God comes to continue to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are a part of that. We must not limit those. In fact, as Paul says, we must eagerly desire all of those good gifts, be fully open to where and how he wants to give them to us. We need to be willing when we come before God to not put any restraints on what God wants to do, not put any limit on the gifts that he wants to give us. And if Jesus wants these gifts for us, and if he's given them to us, they must be good and necessary for our fullness, to have all that God wants to give us. So we need to not only be open to, but embrace and desire those gifts where he wants to give them to us. Holy Spirit comes. He brings divine power, firstly. He brings the saving message, second. Thirdly, he brings global mission. Global mission. And we'll just be briefer on this final point. But obviously the Spirit is essentially connected with proclaiming the message. The Spirit comes, the message bursts out of them. But not only is the Spirit essentially about proclaiming that message is essentially universal. Who is there at the first Christian sermon ever preached? All the nations. I mean, those nations listed, and well done, Rickard, drew the short straw there maybe, but you did that very well. But they just represent every nation on the planet, and they're right there at the first sermon. They're a part of it right from the get-go. So it is a good gospel time in Australia, because we are having more and more of the nations present in our midst. More and more we're becoming multicultural. And who are those all nations for us here and now? Now, we've read who the ones were on that day at Pentecost. Who are they for us here now today at Golden Grove? Well, the Aboriginal nations of Australia. Also, all the global nations, more and more of them are our neighbours here in Australia. We have to think of all the cultures that they represent. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, the coming of the eternal kingdom, we read there that all the nations are to bring their glory into it. All the cultures of all the nations were created to be a part of the eternal worship of God, baptized into that worship of God. Not only all the cultures, all the subcultures, all the subgroups amongst our community, all the generations. We're to have a full cross-section of humanity in the church as a part of the Pentecost community. Also included in that would be all good Anglo-pagans as well. There's plenty of those amongst us in the Australian community. And so we need to be thinking and acting. We want to be God's people, want to be everything God wants us to be, want to be filled with the Spirit, want to have this message. Yes, well, we need to have the nations with us. That's what God desires. That's what it's for. Interesting, we had this question come up in our men's Bible study the other night. you know, does having all the nations, does that just mean it kind of, you know, we include everybody's different scattered belief systems and worldviews? No, it doesn't mean that. It means them coming to that one Lord of all, Jesus Christ, and seeing how all of our cultures fit into and serve that one truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. That is a gift for every nation to discover and enter into. Many of us are involved with that international mission of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Many of us in the congregation involved with the Philippines mission work and have been for many years. We had Michael Masale from Kenya visit us a little while back and engage with us, and many of us engaged with him about that ministry. We've got Catherine mentioned the work she's doing, visiting Uganda in a couple of weeks' time. Many of us are involved in the Operation Christmas Child ministry to people in many different parts of the world, etc., etc. I'd also just like to, very briefly, just some thoughts from Aboriginal Pastor William Dumas speaking about connecting with the Aboriginal nations in Australia. For William Dumas, connection is made possible when we connect with God's purpose, seeing from a kingdom perspective. Cross-connection is the term he uses to describe this ministry of connection and strengthening ministers and churches throughout Australia. The gospel has no barriers. The gospel has no system connected to a denomination. It has this way of connecting to all humanity, he says. William Dumas, with First Nations leaders across Australia, works to bridge the gap between churches and First Nations peoples. He emphasises the need for non-Indigenous churches to connect with First Nations people. For churches that do not have First Nations people in their congregations, he encourages leaders to research the area's demographics and seek out Indigenous organisations in the community. That's the first contact. He says, take a bit of interest in them. Knock on their door and introduce yourself. Find out if there's any way you can support and help and listen to their stories. That would straight away develop you as a person capable of crossing to a place where you may not feel completely at home, but are extending love and friendship to others. As I said, many more people from other nations and just simply people who don't know Jesus Christ are our neighbours, and we're to connect with them every day through friendship in our local context. We can do that. We need to pray and look for and take opportunities to do that. It can be very simple to do it. One of our congregation the other day spoke about a new person who's come to their workplace in the city, and they're a Christian, and who likes to talk with him a lot about Christian faith and the gospel. And they do it in the lunchroom at work. And he said, I've noticed some of our conversations are not very quiet, and I see people, you know, in the distance sort of taking notice. And we would say, wow, that's fantastic. You know, people overhearing the gospel in our workplace. We need to be filled with this, the Spirit and the gospel, and start leaking it, you know? Leak like a sieve. Let it seep out from you and reach people's lives. And just in closing, God wants this, he's promised, he's given it. We're going to just seek this like heat-seeking missiles. Go for it. He wants us to go for it. Spoke last week about taking hold of the gospel with desperate prayer. Press in to God's promise. He wants to break through to you into your life. Jesus promises to break through. Amen.